pretty much had made up my mind, having grown up in a small farming community, that I wasn't going to go to a small farming community. But that is exactly, in fact, I just by way of introduction, as seminary was coming to a close for me, probably about 2 to 3 months out, knowing that I was going to graduate, I had two things I didn't want. I did not want to be a graduate. I'd seen this happen at other Bible colleges and seminaries. I did not want to be a graduate that finished seminary and 6 years later was still working at UPS. I came to seminary because I wanted to teach the Word of God. And so, okay, so I'm not going to do that. Number two, God, I know you don't want me to go back to a small farm community and a small church like that because those people aren't receptive to the Word of God. So we're going to go to a college ministry because that's kind of where I had gotten pretty excited about the Word of God. I was in a college ministry at the University of Northern Iowa, which is where my wife and I are from Iowa. University of Northern, what? No, no, we attended the University of Northern Iowa. Now, I share that as an introduction because what I did then was we ended up going back and working to the campus ministry, and all of this transpires, and God lets us go back. But we go back to the University of Iowa, Iowa Hawkeyes. We were the smallest state school where we went. University of Iowa is the biggest state school. We go back to the University of Iowa, and it becomes very plain. We've committed to a 2-year ministry there. It becomes very plain partway through the first year, this isn't what I thought this was going to be. God let us come and do this, but I kind of headstrong put my head down and do it to this is what I'm going to do. I'm not going to be this guy that ends up like this, and I'm not going to go here. So this was perfect. So I've kind of figured this out, and I determined the will of God for myself and my wife. And at that time, we had just one daughter, and this is what it's going to be. And you know what? God has an irony sometimes when you make a commitment to do a thing. I said 2 years, and guess what? God held us to 2 years because we did not move. In fact, what ends up happening is into the second year, they were going to let us out at a year. They were going to let us out of the ministry at a year. But God didn't, because we'd made this commitment, and I'm floundering, and I'm not, you know, I'm trying really hard to study and to teach, but there just isn't the opportunities that I thought. I thought I was just going to have opportunities galore, and it was hard. I'm constantly trying to create opportunities. And Dave contacts me October, I think. I'm just pulling out a month, but I think it was October of the second year, and says, there's a church in Washington that is looking for a pastor. Could I put your name in? It's farming community. But I tell you, this is what had happened. By the end of year one, I was like, God, I will go wherever you want me to go. I am not telling you where I'm going to go, and I'm not going to tell you what I am not going to do. I will do what I want to do, what you want me to do. And so, can you all hear me okay? Okay. What? No. My wife says no. Okay. So I'll try to speak up. I know how to speak up. I know how to speak up. And so, anyway, I tell you a really long story, but you didn't hear to come to hear to my story. I just wanted to use this as an introduction that we ended up in Royal City. And actually, we're driving around. Second day in this town, candidating, come out there to speak into candidates. Second day, we're driving around. And unlike this, it's green. We live in the desert. You didn't know Washington has a desert. It has a desert on the east side of the mountains. It's all irrigated farmland. And it's sagebrush and dry and ugly. And my wife and I are both like, we're not coming. We're not coming here. We've decided. We're not even there. We haven't even been there 24 hours. We're not coming here. We go back to Iowa. We think, well, okay, we'll finish out the 2 weeks in Royal City. We'll speak and we'll do this. But we'll kindly slip out of here. We get back to Iowa. Oh, thank goodness we dodged that bullet. And 2 weeks later, when I know that the Sunday they're going to vote, we have a missionary speaker at the church we're attending in Iowa that is just butchering the Word of God. And I'm like, he's in Ephesians. So I just start reading Ephesians because I'm like, I can't take any more of this. And so I'm reading Ephesians. I'm reading through Ephesians. I'm thinking, I am not taking seriously the will of God, and I am not taking seriously the people of God. And I was like, God, if you want us to go, we better go to Royal City. This is the day they're going to call, by the way. My wife's in the nursery. I go down and meet her at the bottom of the steps. coming up from the nursery, and I say, have you thought about Royal City? And you know what she says? If they call, I think we're supposed to go. And both God convinced both of us that same morning, you know what? If they call us, we're supposed to go. Because neither one of us had been taking seriously the will of God. We had just decided, based on externals, that we're not supposed to do this. Because it's ugly, it's farm country, it doesn't have any of the things that we want. We're going to spend the time that I get with you this weekend, we're going to spend time looking at the will of God. But what we're going to start with is looking at the leading of the Spirit. And the reason we're going to talk about this is, and I'm going to step on toes in saying this, is that I sometimes think that we misuse this phrase, the leading of the Spirit. And I want to look. This passage, this statement, the leading of the Spirit, is only used in two passages in the New Testament. Two passages. And we're going to take a look at both of those very quickly here. Take with your Bibles and first look with me in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, in verse 14. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. Romans 8:14, it says, "For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." There's one of the passages. We're going to work through this text in a little bit. The other passage is over in the book of Galatians, and this is actually the text where we're going to start. So turn to Galatians 5, Galatians 5 and verse 18. Galatians 5 and verse 18, it says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law." These are the two passages in the New Testament that refer to the leading of the Spirit. And we're going to look in those texts at what Paul says the leading of the Spirit is versus sometimes what we think the leading of the Spirit is. And we're going to talk more about what we think the leading of the Spirit is in following studies. But tonight I want to just look at these two texts primarily and look at what Paul says the leading of the Spirit is for sure. I'm going to add one other detail on my story. Several years down the road, after we'd been in Royal City a while, and when we first got there, I wanted to do everything in our power to move on someplace else. Don't want to stay here. Until eventually, God got us to the point that this is where you're supposed to be. And we're like, yeah, this is where we're supposed to be. This is exactly where God wants us. This is good. Then I have this church that contacts me, and I go and speak at this church, and they're trying to decide whether they want me to come as a candidate. And there's a couple that has me over for lunch, and while lunch is getting set, we're standing in the kitchen, and they say, "What would it take for you to come here?" And I said, "It would have to be the will of God." And they said, "What?" And I said, "It would have to be the will of God." And they said, "Wow, we've never heard that before." And I said, "Well, I'll tell you what. I've made choices where I've been out of the will of God. I don't want to go through that again." I want to come. I only want to go where God wants. And that also meant if God wants me to stay in Royal City, I want to stay in Royal City. And to this point, 24 years later, it's been what God's wanted, quite plainly and quite clearly. There's been no indication whatsoever that he's wanted us to be anywhere else. But how does the leading of the Spirit fit in? And there is a connection between the will of God and the leading of the Spirit. This is what we're going to tie together as we go through this. So we're going to start here in Galatians. And I want to go back and I want to give us just a little bit of background on what's going on in Galatians. So if you turn back to Galatians chapter 3. Now the purpose, what Paul's doing in the letter to the Galatians is he's addressing the false teachings, false teachers that have promoted in the Galatian churches. I think some of these false teachers are unbelievers, and I think there's a very good possibility that some of the false teachers might even have been believers by some different things, because he kind of refers to them a little differently in different contexts, and I don't think he's exactly the same thing about both groups. But they both have a common idea, and especially for us the significance of this is that you can mature and be in the will of God by keeping the law. And this is what a lot of Christians, in fact, I would say this dominates Christianity across the board. When I'm talking about Christianity, I'm talking about real believers, real Christians now. We're not talking about Christendom. I would say Christians, real believers, are dominated by the idea that we can do the will of God, that we can do the will of God by keeping the law. Notice what Paul says here, and again, we're not here to teach Galatians, but I want you to give a little background so you can kind of see where this is leading to. If you look in Galatians chapter 3, begin with me in verse 1. We're going to read through the first five verses here. Paul says, "O foolish," or literally mindless, Galatians. He actually uses a form of the word mind. "Mindless Galatians, who have bewitched you." It's a word meaning to cast a curse or a spell upon. The idea being, I think Paul's saying, I can't come up with any other explanation for why you would go down this path other than somebody must have cast a curse on you. Not that Paul believes in curses particularly in this sense, but it's just the only, it's that irrational what they have done, that he would go to an irrational explanation. "You're mindless. Who's bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been portrayed as crucified." And the word portrayed is having been written out, drawn out graphically ahead of time. So these people have had this portrayal of Jesus Christ in the teaching of Paul, of what Jesus Christ did. Verse 2, "This only do I desire to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit," referring to the Holy Spirit, "from law works or by a hearing that consists of faith?" Did you hear something and then you believed? What was it? How'd you get the Spirit? Did God give you a bunch of works and you did works and God gave you the Spirit in response? Or did you hear a message and believe and you received the Spirit that way? You all ought to be able to answer that question. It's the second one. You received it by hearing a message, by hearing the gospel. Christ died on the cross for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. We've heard this. We believe this. And in response to this, one of the many things we receive in that salvation is the Holy Spirit. So he goes on. He says in verse 3, again, "In this way, then, are you so mindless?" Again, he uses the word mindless here, form of the word mind, form of the word nous, with a letter in front of it that negates that. He says, "Having begun by the Spirit, are you now made mature?" And this word mature is a stronger form. Are you come to full maturity? Are you really being matured by flesh? Now, if you follow his logic from verse 2, combine it with verse 3, what's he saying you do when you live by law? You live by your flesh. You have to use the flesh if you want to live under law. This is important because we've got good friends right now that have been dealing with a situation with some coworkers in which they come out of a church, and I went to that church's website and looked at their material. It's a Covenant Presbyterian background, and they're under the idea that we live by grace insofar that grace helps us to keep law. That's what they think the purpose of grace is, that we're supposed to keep law, and grace helps us to do that. But they don't really explain how grace helps it. It's just one of these statements, grace helps us keep law, but they never go through and explain, well, how does it do that? And it doesn't, by the way. That's not the purpose. And we'll see that in a little bit over in Romans further. So he says, "Have you indeed suffered so many things in vain?" That is, with no object. I'm sure your pastor has been over with you before. We have three words for vanity. One is you set out without an object or a goal. One is that there's no content to what's here. And one of them is, and the last one is, that there's no outcome. The outcome is empty. No, and this is the idea of no purpose. So he says, have you suffered something? In other words, you've gone into this suffering, you've had no goal, there's been no purpose here? You've lost sight of what you're supposed to be pointing to, moving towards? He says, if really it was indeed in vain. In other words, I think it's almost as though Paul's saying, are you guys really saved? I don't think he really questions their salvation, but it's like, who bewitched you? So was it really no goal? I mean, you guys that messed up? Verse 5. Therefore, the one supplying to us, a word meaning to fill up the core, the idea here, the one supplying to you the Spirit and working within you power, working power within you. And by the way, the different words, some of you have probably been through word studies with your pastor where you've gone over dunamis, this and the different powers. This particular word, energeo, the interesting thing when you look at this is as it's used, it always indicates the direct work of God in the life of a believer. Sometimes God works in a believer's life through intermediaries. In other words, he might work in your life through your pastor or another person in your church that maybe exercises their gift or just serving you, and he uses them in your life. This term always is his direct, God's immediate direct, shall we say, hand, although God doesn't have a hand, but his direct hand is direct present work immediately in the believer. And so it's here he's working his, in working, we have energeo and then dunamis, both of those, God's direct work in you. He says, is done among you, and he goes, again, asking this question, was it from law works? And he doesn't say works of the law. It's just law works in general. Kevin and I were talking about this last night on our way to pick up Dave. There's a lot of Christians, I realize, they know that we're not under the Mosaic law. They know that we're not under the Ten Commandments. They kind of get that. They kind of mess with that a little bit and say, well, we kind of live by the principle. But what they end up doing frequently is they make a law of their own. So they've got their own laws. And you can have all kinds of things. We'll touch on some of those maybe later on, depending on, not tonight, but down the road, maybe some of the time we have. But we can set up our own laws, our own systems. In fact, the very first summer I was in Royal City, I'd had two pastors when I was growing up that had kind of made a little bit of an impact on me. I wrote both of them letters, asked them. I said, hey, I'm just starting out, new pastor at this church. You guys have any thoughts or information? Well, the pastor that probably was the better of the two never wrote me back. And the one that wasn't as good, he wrote me back and he gave me some advice. But one of the things he said at the top of his, well, top of his list is teach the word. Okay, that's an easy one. Everybody says that. But the second thing that he tells me is, he says, no one ever gets to serve in the church unless they're there every time the doors are open. That was a rule in his church. And I was like, and I was already confounded with there because nobody in my church would serve because I didn't have people that showed up all the time. You know, I had farming and sometimes Wednesday night they were out busy farming. Anyway, we can come up with our rules. We come up with our rules and that rule was kind of arbitrary. You know, I can't find a verse in scripture that says you have to be there every time you meet. But this, I'm just using this as an example. There's all kinds of rules. I bet every one of you in here has certain rules that you tend to gauge your Christian life by at times. When you don't stop and think about the fact, I'm kind of making this a law. And we do it almost without thinking about it because it's the world that we live in, kind of encourages this. And so Paul says here, did you receive it from law works or again, a hearing consistent in faith? In other words, did God do this work? Did he initiate this work of giving the Spirit? Did God do this work? Is this because you believed or is this because you did law works? And again, it has to do with faith. So if we look down in the context, I want you to go down to chapter 4 here in the book of Galatians for a minute. Galatians chapter 4. I want to look at a couple little things that Paul happens to say here about receiving this, or about the ministry of the Spirit. And it has to do, if you go back up to verse 26 of chapter 3, I told you to turn chapter 4, but I want you to go back up to verse 26 of chapter 3, and Paul says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So it's through faith that you became sons, but you're a son in Christ. And a son, remember, is a graduated status within the family. He's going to demonstrate this in just a minute. Now, I'm going to skip over some other verses in here. I want you to go down to verse 1 of chapter 4. Now, I say then, the heir. So he's talking about somebody that's a member of the family and they're an heir. But as long as they're an apios, a term that Paul never uses with a positive connotation. It's always a babbling child. And that babbling child doesn't mean they're 2 years old babbling child. They could be 10 years old and they're still babbling because you're not going to trust them to represent and conduct business on behalf of the family like you would a son. You're not going to say, go represent us and do business in this way because you don't expect a 10-year-old child to have the cognitive abilities to say, Dad wants this and it needs to be like this and not like this. But you do a son. And that's the concept here of this babbling child because the term napios was used for kids all the way up to the age of 12 in the Greek world. Because they weren't considered able to articulate things and able to represent the family and do business. That was the idea. And he differs nothing from a slave. Now what he's getting at is, well, verse 2, and they were under guardians and they were under stewards, household managers, until the time that was previously planned by the father. In other words, the father of each child set a time at which he was going to graduate his own child from the status of babbler to the status of son. Verse 3, in this way we, and he's making reference here to the Jews, himself as a Jew, we the Jews, we were these babbling infants under the basic elementary principles of the world. That's a reference to the law. You could go back and demonstrate this more back in chapter 3, but he goes on. And we were then, enslaved, I dropped the verb, we were enslaved under those basic elementary principles of the law. Paul makes a reference to this over in Colossians, and it's a good thing, because two of the things he calls basic, or three of the things he says basic elementary principles, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. When you got little kids, what are the first things? No, no, no. And it's usually because don't touch that, don't put that in your mouth, and don't play with that, right? Those are the things and that's what you tell little kids. But I've been with Kevin and Joyce for a little over 24 hours, and I've yet to hear Joyce tell Kevin, no, don't put that in your mouth. No, don't put your finger in that thing. See? He's old enough, right? He's mature enough. He doesn't have to be told that very often, right? So he's moved beyond. So he's moved beyond having to live under the basic elementary principles of the world. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. That's law, a sample of law. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, having come to be from a woman, having come to be under law. Interestingly enough, again, he drops a definite article off because he's making this broad enough that it's anything that would be classified as law, though Christ, we know, was under Mosaic law. But he also was one that existed under Roman law. Remember the whole coin in the mouth of the fish? That had to do with a matter of Roman law and taxes. So he lived in submission to that too. But he was born under law. Verse 5, in order that the ones that were under law, he might buy out, in order that we might receive the placement as sons. And that word translated adoption in many of our Bibles, the word place as sons. And it's a term that the Romans used both for graduating your own child as well as taking a child that's not yours and giving him status. But that's the way we think of adoption. It's never used that way in Scripture. In Scripture, it's always this side, taking your own child and graduating them to the status of a son in the family. And so Paul says, he had to take us out from under the law so that we might receive the placement as sons. And then verse 6, in connection with that verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, modern translation now, we're always used to Abba, Father. Abba doesn't mean anything to us unless you're thinking of a 70s pop rock group, you know. What Abba meant, if we put it in modern English, was daddy, father, something a slave never said. A slave never turned to his master and said, daddy, father. But you and I have that privilege. That privilege is connected here with sonship, and in Romans it's connected with being a child. Both of those bear the privilege of you being able to address God the Father as your daddy, a term of endearment in addition to the title of being your progenitor there in terms of a father. And so this is what he's getting at with us being a son and taking the Jews out from under the law. And of course, then that whole idea for the Galatians, who are largely Gentiles, is why would you want to go and live under a law where he had to take the Jews out from under that law so they could be sons and function as sons and relate to the Father in a more familial way, in a different way than the Jews had related. And this is what he's trying to get at. So from here now, we turn over to chapter 5. Chapter 5 here of Galatians, and I realize we were just blitzing through this, but this is what you do sometimes. Galatians 5, verse 1. He comes to this term, he says in verse 1, for the sake of freedom, or for the purpose of freedom, Christ has freed you, therefore stand, idea there, therefore stand, and do not, again, come under or come into a yoke of slavery. And I think most of us understand what a yoke is, Y-O-K-E. Yoke like that, being a large, heavy beam, something that didn't split or break easily, that you put around the neck of an oxen or a beast of burden to pull an implement, a cart or something like this. And that, but it's heavy. It's a heavy beam. My dad was a social studies teacher. He had students do projects all the time. This is the closest I've ever gotten to this, other than maybe moving railroad ties. Trying to carry them on your shoulders. But he had some students made a set of stocks once in there. You know, early time of our country, they would put people that misbehaved in stocks. And I was in those once, you know, up in the front of the class. That is, it's heavy. when you think of that thing bound down around your neck like that, and you could kind of pick it up because it wasn't fastened to the ground like a set of stocks. It just laid on a table up in the front of his room. You wouldn't want to carry that around. But he says, that's exactly, if you guys go back to law, that's exactly the position you put yourselves in, is you're putting yourself back under there. And in fact, keeping your finger here for a second, because we're going back to chapter 5, just turn back to chapter 2 for just 1 second. Notice what he says over here. I want to tie this together. Paul's referring to an event that happened in Acts chapter 15, and he says in verse 4 that there were some false brothers that were brought in secretly who crept in to spy out our liberty. Now, if we stop there, you're going to miss part of the significance of this. He says it's our liberty, because, and I know Christians that say, we have liberty. No, not every Christian functions in liberty. Not even Christians that think that I'm liberated, so I can do whatever I want. What he says is, our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. You only have freedom or liberty when you operate in Christ. You operate outside your position in Christ, you don't have liberty. You are going to make yourself a slave of something. Most likely, a slave of the sin nature. And if you turn to the law, which we just looked at in chapter 5, verse 1, you're definitely going to relate to the sin nature, because we just saw that over in chapter 3. That if you turn to the law, you're going to do what? You're going to be trying to mature by your flesh. Everybody kind of follows this logic. So, we're free in Christ. We've seen that. We receive the Spirit by believing, not by works of law. The Spirit has come into us to help really communicate to us that we are what? That we're sons. We're those that have graduated from baby status to the status of adults. And in that status like this, we have freedom. We're freed in Christ. Okay? Now from there, I want you to go on down into chapter 5. I told you to hold your place in chapter 5. We saw in verse 1 there of chapter 5 that Christ has freed us. Now I want you to look down in verse 13, because this is one of the things that Christians, and I did this way back when I was in high school. I got just a little wind of the fact that we're under grace and we're not under law. And I still remember to this day taking another, there were three of us friends that went out one Friday or Saturday, and I don't know. We go to Charles City, Iowa, and we're going to go to a movie. And we get up there, and my friend that's from our church goes, I shouldn't go to a movie. We should, because we were raised in the type of, I was raised in the type of church that there were certain things you don't do. You don't ever go to dances, and you don't ever go to the movie theater. And there were other things too, but those were, you know, those are our list of laws that we had added to all the other things. And we're going there, and I'm going, oh, this is misusing liberty. This is not liberty. This is my sin nature. I wanted to see this movie. And I'm saying, Brian, we're under grace. We're not under law. You can go to a movie. Oh, I don't think I should. No, you can, because we're under grace. We're not under law. That, you know what, that was my flesh. And that very mistake that some Christians make, thinking liberty means, oh, I can just do whatever I want. Notice what he says in verse 13. He says, for you have been called upon the basis or the foundation of freedom or liberty, brothers, but do not use your liberty as a pretext for the flesh. A pretext is like putting something out here saying, this is what I am. I'm this out here. But behind you, you're really like, I used this illustration at church not long ago that I could put a piece of paper up here that say, I'm your best friend, and standing behind there, I'm pointing at a cocked 45 pointing at you. That's what this is, a pretext. I'm telling you, I'm your best friend, but it's hiding something. And that's what that idea of pretext. You're hiding something. You're putting something behind out front to hide something that's the reality. And he says, don't use your freedom. Hey, I'm free. And that's your cover, that's your hiding. And what you're hiding back here, he says, is a pretext for your flesh. Back here, I want to see this movie really bad. Freedom, grace means I can go to the movie. And really back here, what it is I just want to see this. I don't really care if you're under grace or under law. I just want to see the movie. And this is a pretext. I'm hiding something. And Paul says, don't use it that way, but rather, this is important, but through love, serve one another as slaves. If we go back to the before the church even starts, when Jesus Christ meets with his disciples, his last night before his crucifixion, he gives them that new command. I'm sure you're very familiar with that here. that they're to love one another as Christ loved them. How did he love them? Because he doesn't say, love one another like I'm going to love you tomorrow when they put me on a cross. He says, love one another as I have loved you. What had he done? Just a few minutes before, he'd taken his nice outer garment off, he'd wrapped a towel, and he got down and he washed the feet of his disciples, which was a job that you gave to one of the slaves in your household. Remember, the Roman, what did they say? The Roman Empire was about 70% slaves. And so everybody, all these people, if you were anybody, you had some, you had people that were slaves, and you don't wash their feet. You get to say, hey, wash my guest's feet. What did Jesus do? He's the master, and he says, I being the master have just shown you what to do. What, go around washing feet? No, be a slave to one another. You should never, ever think, oh, I'm above that. I don't do that. I only do these things. I'm sure you probably, I'll pick on your pastor in here. I don't know what Kevin does, but I'm assuming you've watched your pastor serve you. He could say, well, I'm the pastor. I only study and teach the word. I don't do other stuff. I don't do that for you. I won't come over and wash your windows if they need cleaned. I won't come and do that for you. But see, the thing is none of us ever ought to look at anything that other believers have as a real need to be met and say, well, that's beneath me. I'm too important for that. And he says, that's really what you've been freed from. Because you've been freed not just from law, and you haven't just been freed from, we're going to get to it here in a little bit, freed from your sin nature. You're freed from these things so you can love other believers. Your sin nature is going to get in the way of that if you don't. And so Paul goes on from here as he's talking about this, and he says, verse 14, for the whole law, all of the law, now he does make reference to the Mosaic law, the law, it's all summed up, filled up in one word, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now that's not our command, but he's going back to a command in the law to say that summed it all up. If that was true then, is our command to love like Christ loved, which is, you know, this is love your neighbor like yourself. That's, so I'm the standard, that's this. Versus love one another like I've loved. That's up here. It's a vast difference. Christ's quality of love versus mine. And so then he goes on, verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out so that you are not brought to ruin by one another. Verse 16, but I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill or bring to completion the lusts or the cravings that come from the flesh. Every one of us has a flesh. Every one of us has cravings. And they're not all the same. But they all are summarized in this list that he calls the works of the flesh down here. Those cravings are all related to those. And we all have cravings that are related to those. But some of us crave other things. I've got friends, they don't like to eat. I don't get that. If I did anything, I have to work on quenching my craving to eat, see? Because I've got a craving that would always eat way more than I need to eat. And that's me, and my wife will testify to that. But there's other, we could go through all those works. I pick an easy, you know, not one that's not too offensive, you know. But we could go through and I could say, well, I got problems with that, and I got problems with that. And we all have those. But as he's going on, he says, you walk by the Spirit. We're going to wait and see what he means by walk in just a little bit, because he's going to tell you what walk means. I don't have to tell you. Paul's going to tell us in a minute what he means by walk. Walk by means of the Spirit, and you will by no means complete or fulfill the lust of the flesh. Why? Because the flesh craves against the Spirit, and the Spirit drops the verb out, but he's implying it craves against the flesh, and these then are contrary, so that you're not able to do things you desire. You've got this, I've got things I want, but because of this conflict, I can't somehow or another seem to do what I want. But I can if I'm going to walk by the Spirit, which we're going to see in just a minute. Now, here we come, verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now, why does he bring the leading in here? It's because that leading is going to go right back to that word that he just mentioned in verse 16, walk by the Spirit. See, I don't have to have a law that says, well, in this circumstance, Tim, you do this, because the law did that. It prescribed this thing. And over here, the law says, well, what do I do if I run into a brother that's done this thing? Well, I do it exactly like this. And I don't do that. I actually am going to follow the Spirit's lead, and that's how I'm going to walk. I'm going to walk following his lead. Now, we still don't have all these details put together. To do that, we're going to go over to the book of Romans. But I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1, first of all. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, look with me very quickly at verse 11. In Romans 1, verse 11, Paul tells you, this is I'm confident, this is kind of part of one of his purpose statement for what he's going to do in this book. That he says in verse 11, "For I am longing to see you that I might impart to you a spiritual gift to," now that my Bible says, "to strengthen you." Literally, it's the word to establish, to make you firm. It's a word he's going to come back to at the end of this book. There are some people that think Romans is an evangelistic book. I don't think it's an evangelistic book. The first part of the book seems evangelistic because there's some things he's got to get through to Christians that sometimes Christians haven't gotten about the nature of their salvation and the nature of their lost condition. And you're never going to be stable if you don't get those things. But we're not here to teach on all that, but that's what he's doing. The biggest problem, and he's going to spend a good chunk of the book dealing with this, is your own stinking sin nature. Okay? I don't know if your pastor uses that term, but we've got somebody at our church who uses it, and I've picked it up. It's your old stinking sin nature. Romans 5. Turn to Romans 5 very quickly. Romans 5, verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, as through one man," referring to Adam, "the sin," referring to the sin nature entered into the world." That's all the further we're going to go with that. The sin nature entered through Adam. It's been passed down to us. If you go down through the remainder of this context, this is from this point on, most of the time. If you have an interlinear, you'll be able to see this. Most of the time, from here on down into chapter 8, when Paul uses the word sin, when you see that, most of the time it has a definite article in front of it. It's the sin. Though in your English Bibles, they just say sin. But every time that he's using the definite article with sin, he's always referring to the sin nature. And so he says, this is where it came from. And the thing is we have all kinds of problems with the sin nature. I've got to skip over a few things here to move this along. If you look down in chapter 6 here for just a minute, chapter 6, he says in verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue?" And that word continue literally is, shall we just really be at ease of the sin nature? Just get comfortable with the sin nature. It's the word for abide with a preposition prefix to say, really abide. Just really be at ease with your sin nature. Why? Well, because he just told you at the end of the last chapter that when your sin nature abounds, grace hyperabounds. This is Tim's paraphrase. When your sin nature goes into drive, God's grace goes into overdrive. So we go, well, then if I want God's grace to really go into overdrive, I ought to really get comfortable with my sin nature. It's more than just doing acts of sin. It's just a whole way of thinking and responding and operating within the realm of your sin nature, which goes back to Galatians with when you're living under law, this is the way you're operating. And so he says, should we do that? No, why should we do that? So the grace abounds. Verse 2, should it never be we who died to the sin nature, how shall we live in it? I died to it. Well, he says in verse 3, are you ignorant that as many as were baptized or placed into Christ Jesus were baptized or placed into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through means of the baptism into the death in order that just as Christ was raised out from among dead ones, on account of the glory of the or through the glory of the Father, excuse me, so also we then should walk in newness of life. Our responsibility is to walk in newness of life, and that happens if you look in verse 11. I realize for most of you, I'm sure this is all just review of what you get here, but verse 11, in this way also let us logically count ourselves to be dead ones on the one hand to the sin nature, but on the other hand, living ones to God in Christ Jesus. My response to the sin nature is not just to get comfortable and live it up in the sin nature. My response should be, hey, I'm dead to that. By the way, that sometimes is the difference between living by law and living by grace. And I've done this in my Christian life, having known this verse quite well, that I'm doing something, I'm going, oh, wait a second. I shouldn't do that because that's a bad thing. That's a no-no. God doesn't want me to do that. Nobody else has ever been there. Okay, I guess I'm the only one. But that's the way I respond. And then I go, oh, and how do I respond to that? Well, I'm dead to the sin nature, but I'm alive unto God in Christ. But see, that's secondary. My first thing is, oh, don't do that because that's a naughty thing. When in reality, you know what the response ought to be? I don't want to do that because that's not who I am. I'm in Christ where I died to the sin nature and I'm alive unto God in Christ. I don't want to operate like that. I'm a free one. Why do I want to act like a slave to that? That ought to be my response instead of, no, no, that's a naughty thing. See, that's actually kind of putting law out front and then trying to mix a grace truth with it in behind. And I realize for most of us, that's kind of the way we start in our Christian life when we're learning this. But somewhere along the line in our Christian life, as we grow, it ought to be, I don't want to do that because I died to that. That's not part of who I am anymore in Christ. In Christ. Down here, yeah, I've still got a sin nature. But in Christ, I died to that. I'm freed from that. So why would I want to live like that? That's moving over into a grace way of life, a grace way of thinking, even about your sin. Or temptation, in this case, to be more precise. Okay, so he goes through a whole bunch of different things. One of those things that he's going to deal with in chapter 7, we're just going to gloss over this very quickly. You can maybe have your pastor help you do this sometime if you don't have the tools for this. But to go through Romans 7, and you start in verse 7, and you go down through the rest of the chapter, and what you do is you mark the tense of all the verbs. And then I don't know if you can see, you probably can't see this, you can come up and look at this afterwards. I've got a slide that I use on this at home, where these are in one color, and these down here are in another color. And the reason they are is because the first part of the chapter there, from verse 7 down through verse 13, Paul all speaks in the aorist tense of his things. This was, this was, this was. But then in the last part of this, with the sin nature things, he moves to a present tense. You know why? Because he says, this was what I discovered back then. But then he comes into the present, he goes, I've still got the problem. Sometimes I think we get this erroneous idea, you know, if you've been like, you know, Dave, how many years have you been a Christian? 60 years better? Better than 60 years? Sorry, put you on the spot. You know. But you can think, well, by the time you've been a Christian 60 years, you know, he's figured out the trick. And he doesn't really have a problem with his sin nature anymore. But I know David tell you, hey, he still wrestles with it. He knows how to address it in ways that he didn't when he was spiritually young. I can say the same thing. It's not like the sin nature doesn't go away. And it's not like, you know, oh, I only have the sin nature problem once or twice a year now. No, it's still a problem. It's just that you learn how to address it the way God wants. And so this is what Paul has to get to. So he switches from an aorist tense to a present just to say, it's still a problem. It's still a thing I have to contend with. He says it's not a losing battle. Because at the end of the chapter, in verse 24, he says, oh, miserable, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me out of this body of death? In other words, I don't know what to do. He's so frustrated. This is this conclusion that he had come to. I'd like to deal with verse 25 because it's important, but we're going to go to verse 1, which he says, but there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, that was a learning curve for a guy that grew up under law. Something which Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, the law was a ministry of condemnation. To come and realize, I have a problem with sin nature, but guess what? I'm still breathing the air. I don't get this. Aren't I supposed to be dead now? Because in Christ, there's no condemnation. It's part of what God does with grace is that under grace, rather than just taking us out when we sin, God gives us an opportunity to grow by grace, not just to say, oh, I got away with that anyway. Verse 2 then, he says, for the law. And I do not believe when he uses law here, even though it has a definite article, he's not referring to the Mosaic law. He's referring to a principle, like we would call the principle of the law of gravity. The law of gravity is not, you know, little kids don't get the law of gravity, which is why when they're starting to walk, they never fall down. In fact, they kind of float and you have to push them back down once. You know, no, they're subject to the law of gravity even though they don't understand the physics of the law of gravity that says, you know, you can't do this and get because this principle works like. They don't get it. They don't understand it. But it just happens. And so Paul says here, the law or the principle of the Spirit. Not a law that you have to memorize this. It's literally the principle of the Spirit, now get the next part, of the life in Christ Jesus has freed you from the law. Now this is another principle like the law of gravity, the law of the sin nature. This is the one back in chapter 7 where Paul says, I've still got a sin nature problem. I've got things I want to do And that sin nature, even this many years later, still rears its head and goes, oh, we're doing this. And Paul goes, ah, I've got to deal with this sin nature. It's got its things it wants to do. And he said, but it frees you from that. You don't have to be stuck in that cycle where I never can do anything because the sin nature always gets its way. He says, no, you learn the principle of the Spirit relates to your life in Christ Jesus. You learn that, and that frees you from this other principle. It frees you from this cycle of frustration with the sin nature and lets you experience freedom, not just from Mosaic law, but more importantly, freedom from your sin nature. In that moment, he goes on, it's freed you from the law of the sin nature and the death, referring to the spiritual death. Okay? Then he goes on, he says, verse 3, for the impossibility, the thing that the law was incapable of doing, I believe now he's referring to Mosaic law, in that it was weak because of the flesh. The law could say, hey, don't do this, don't do this, and that the flesh goes, I want it. I want that more than I want to obey that law. Yeah, I want to obey that law, but I want this more. And so it was weak. And he says it was weak because of the flesh. God accomplished this by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And concerning this sin, he condemned it, the sin that was in the flesh. Verse 4, in order that the righteous results of law, and I do not believe he's referring to Mosaic law here. I think he's going back up to the righteous results in verse 2 of the law of the Spirit. These are the righteous product of what the Spirit will accomplish in you. Now, there are some people, I just heard somebody teach this recently. I tune and listen to podcasts and stuff of different pastors and such, and I listened to a pastor recently, nobody that any of you would know, but he said this is Mosaic law, and I don't think this is. I'm positive that he's talking about, because what difference does it make if I fulfill the Mosaic law? I don't think that that's God's point or purpose for me to fulfill Mosaic law. It's the righteous results of a law or a principle of the Spirit. He says, so in verse 4, going back and reading it, in order that the righteous results of the law, I would again say that principle of the Spirit, might be fulfilled in us, the ones who are not walking according to the flesh, but, again, walking according to the Spirit. We'll come back to the walking thing. Now, we still haven't told you what walking is, other than that it involves following the Spirit's lead. So notice what he says in verse 5. For the ones being according to the flesh, they frame their minds with the things from the flesh, and the ones that are according to the Spirit, the things from the Spirit. Now, what's he getting at? What does he mean, the ones being according to the flesh? Well, the ones being how? Because they're walking according to the Spirit. Verses 4 and 5, these two verses are two verses, I'm sure your pastor probably pointed this out, but two verses you need to make sure you get down, because verse 4 says that you walk by the flesh or walk by the Spirit. Verse 5 is telling you, how do you walk by the flesh or by the Spirit? You frame your minds with something from the flesh or something from the Spirit. Now that's easy to prove. You can look at the two verses, you can see that that's what he's doing. Verse 5, he's explaining the walk in verse 4. But here comes the next question. And I had this question just a couple of months ago from somebody at our church. How do you know that the things from the Spirit have to do with in Christ's truth? Verse 2. The law or principle of the Spirit that relates to life in Christ Jesus. What is the Spirit? What principle? What is the Spirit going to take you to? Your life in Christ Jesus. That's a no-no? No. Your life in Christ Jesus, where I'm dead to that, but alive. That's life to God, dead to the sin nature, alive to God. This is what the Spirit wants. So how do you walk by the Spirit? You frame your mind with things from the Spirit. Now this goes back and ties in then with what he was saying over there in Galatians chapter 5, verse 18. What's the leading of the Spirit? Because the Spirit is leading you up to that life in Christ Jesus. The Spirit is saying, don't set your mind on the things of your flesh down there. Don't set the frame of your mind on these things down here in the world. Set your frame of mind up here in your life in Christ Jesus. That's why it's the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. He's trying to lead you up to that position that you have at the Father's right hand. This is what he wants you to do. That's the way he wants you to respond to the sin nature. That's the way he wants you to respond to the law. In reality, that's even the way he wants you to respond to the world system. I'm crucified to it, Paul says in Galatians. He wants to, hey, I'm not a part of that anymore. I'm not a part of the world. I live in it, but I'm not a part of it. I'm sanctified. Jesus said that over in John 17. I'm set apart in Christ from the world. So, this is what Paul's getting at. Now, if we go on down here, if you continue to follow, there's a lot of verses in the context, and I want to make sure we give Dave his time. So if you go on down as he's walking through the rest of this in this context, eventually he gets down to this statement here in Romans chapter 8. Look in verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you are about to die. But if by the Spirit the practices of the body you put to death, you will live. Now, how do you put them to death by the Spirit? We just saw that back up here in the early part of the chapter. I relate to my life in Christ Jesus. I set my frame of mind to those things that the Spirit brings to my attention. Up here. You have to be taught that, by the way. You can't just sit out there on a street corner and say, God, I don't understand how to have victory over the sin nature, and ding, you're in Christ. Dead to the sin. You gotta read it in the Word of God. In fact, by the way, I have a pastor friend in the Portland area that worked as a security guard, and there was a guy going by one day, looked at him son and studying his Bible, and they start talking and found out that they were both believers, and this other guy goes, you know what my favorite thing, my greatest thing that I ever learned after I was saved is that I am dead to the sin nature but alive unto God in Christ. And this pastor friend in the Portland area is like, where'd you learn that? You know, because he hadn't heard a lot of people teach that except people that he'd been in contact with seminary. And he goes, well, I read it in Romans. So there are people that the Spirit has taught those things, but he's taught them from the Word of God, not just by sitting cogitating. Let's see. No, they had to go to the Word of God. But most of us come to that because we've submitted to somebody that has opened the Word of God and taught us the Word of God. And because of that, we've learned it, that it's there in the Word of God, and we've seen it. But that, having been taught that, now the Spirit can direct you to that. So that, he says, verse 13, by the Spirit, the last half of the verse, by the Spirit you put the practices of body to death, you will live. Then he immediately says in verse 14, for as many as who are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. Notice he says, for as many. Why does he say for? Because it goes right back to verse 13. Why are you led by the Spirit? Because it's by the Spirit you're putting the deeds of the body to death. How do you do that by the Spirit? Because the Spirit's saying, up here in your position in Christ, where you're a dead one but a living one. What that means is that in the two passages, both in Galatians and in Romans, where Paul refers to the leading of the Spirit, he's not referring to the fact that, and I could say this, because Kevin calls back in February, I think, or March, and says, would you consider coming down and speaking? And I said, I'll pray about that, and I'll get back to you. And I could have said, I think the Spirit wants me to do that. And somebody else said, why? Well, I just kind of feel that way. And it kind of becomes, if I'm whispering too quietly, I just kind of feel that way. And this is oftentimes kind of the way some of us handle the leading of the Spirit. I just kind of feel that I ought to do this. But in reality, the leading of the Spirit is nothing about subjective feeling. It is all about the fact that you have a position in Christ, and in both the texts, both in Galatians and in Romans, and I realize we blitzed through these tonight, but in both those texts, the Spirit is directing you. He's leading you up to your position in Christ. And both those passages also talk about walking by the Spirit. And so how are you walking? You're following Him. He's the guide on the trail. Several years ago, I took the only backpacking trip I've ever taken, and you know what? All I had to do was follow my friend Dan, because Dan's out in front, and he was the leader, and all I had to do was carry my backpack and follow his lead. In this case, I don't have to be smart. That's maybe not the right way thing to use when we're studying the Word of God. But I don't have to be some genius or something to figure out how does God want me to do. I just have to follow the Spirit's lead to my position in Christ, because that's where He's trying to direct me. If you've learned about that, the Spirit's going to try to direct you there, and you're going to follow His lead by walking. And how do you walk? By framing your mind with the things to which He's leading, your position in Christ. And when you do that, there's freedom from your sin nature that you experience in time, and freedom from the law, or law in general, that you experience in time. in that moment while you're following the lead. You quit following the lead 10 minutes later, guess what? Probably going to go back to your flesh and back to law. But while you're following the lead, you're going to be free of those. Now, all of this will tie back together as we go on and look at the will of God, because even though this isn't subjective to the will of God, it is going to tie into this. And I find that there's Christians, because they don't get this part, they have other problems when it comes to the will of God. Okay? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful that you not only have given us a position in Christ at your right hand, and you've revealed through your word so many things about that position, but you've given the Holy Spirit to us. And as we learn those things from your word, your Spirit really is able to direct and call our minds up to those things that are in Christ, so that we can relate to those as he desires us to, so that he then can actually accomplish in us real freedom in time. And we're thankful for that. And we're thankful for this time and for your word and for your faithfulness to us. Amen.